You've got 2 Corinthians right there in front of you, but I want to read a passage from a summary of a book review. I want to juxtapose a couple of things together as we start this morning. This is from a book called Retro Future, subtitled "Rediscovering Our Roots, Recharting Our Routes" by a Gerard Kelly. Summary goes like this. I want you to listen critically with me. The church finds itself facing many challenges in keeping up with the high cyber diet of our culture. Seekers prefer experience over content, the right to explore various alternatives, and the option to worship without showing up in a church service. The impact of multimedia and computerization on our age is obvious in the changing role of print. Now accustomed to image and sound through television, people sense that the book is losing its force. To be effective, the message must be reinforced by more than one voice. The church must learn to communicate the gospel message through story, image, and other interactive methods of learning. Let me, for just a moment, pass this paragraph through the grid of Scripture. As you listened to that, you might think, well, it sounds as though this author is saying that we need to cater to the demands of those outside of the church. My Bible says that we are to cater our entire life to the glory of God. It would seem as though reading from this book that we are catering our message to seekers, those that are seeking out truth wherever it may be found. My Bible says in Romans chapter 3 that there is no one who seeks after God. Not even one. Now, I'm not against creative ways of communicating scriptural truth, and I'm certainly not against technology and using it to our advantage to more clearly communicate what we have to say. I juxtapose this alongside a quote that I put in your notes from E.M. Bounds, who writes, "The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. The Holy Spirit does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men. Men, women, boys, girls of prayer." Now, I thank you for that under your breath and very hushed amen. I'd like to scream it. Amen. Thank you. And thank you. My friends, we are very much caught up in methodology and believe that to be the guru that is going to influence our generation for Christ. Nothing, my friends, absolutely nothing could be further from the truth. You are the influence of this generation for Christ. It has nothing to do with technology, nothing to do with our whiz-bang things, nothing to do with our methods. It has everything to do with me and you as a person. God isn't interested in reconciling stuff to himself. He's interested in reconciling men to himself. And he doesn't use other things. He uses people as that instrument of reconciliation. You've had the scripture read before you this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 21 this morning, but I had Doug read all of that passage that he read in order to give the bigger context. Last week, we talked about the new creation that God creates within a person who is, quote-unquote, in Christ. And last week we talked about how that manifests itself. How do you know if somebody is in Christ? How do you know if you are a new creature, a new creation, a new creature? Verses 11 and 12, we see it because of a different character, a distinct character. Verse 13, we see it by a different perspective, a different purpose, a different ambition. Verse 16, we see it by how we treat other people differently. And you see that flow beginning at verse 11 following through. It starts with the inside, works up through the mind and out into life. God is in the business of changing, transforming people so that they are new, different, distinct. How does he do it? We're going to answer that question this morning. And why does he do it? What is God seeking to do in making people new creatures? That's what we want to look at this morning. Here's the big idea. God calls us unto himself. When God calls us unto himself, he calls us into his service. When God calls a man or a woman unto himself, he does so with purpose. He does so with intentionality. He does so so that we would be in his service. When he calls a man or a woman unto himself, he calls that man or woman into his service. Look with me at verse 18. It says, God reconciled us to himself through Christ. Now look at verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now what do you see differently about those two phrases that I just read? One in verse 18, one in verse 19. The first one says, God reconciled us to himself through Christ. The second reads, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. They are parallel phrases. They communicate the same idea. They talk about how God brought us to himself. When God calls a man unto himself, he calls him into his service. Verse 18 says that he reconciled us. Notice verse 19 says, God reconciled who? The world unto himself. Now, if we were only to look at verse 19 and not understand that verse 18 and 19 are parallel, they complement one another, we might be led to believe that God has, through Christ, reconciled everybody in the universe, the entire world, unto himself. Well, then what in the world am I doing preaching? God's already done it, right? He's reconciled the world to himself. In the Greek, it doesn't have an article. It's called an anarthrous construction. It is an indefinite construction, which means it doesn't say the world. It just says world. And it's speaking of a class of people. And that class of people is specified in verse 18, where Paul says, God is reconciling us unto himself. In other words, God has not reconciled everybody in the universe unto himself. No, he has reconciled believers, the chosen one, God's elect. He has reconciled those people unto himself. What does the word reconciliation mean? It means to remove a barrier of separation or to remove a wall of offense. You know from your human relationships where there is strife, where there is enmity, where there is friction, there's a wall. And that has to be overcome. It has to be reconciled for you to have a healthy relationship again. Reconciling means to get rid of that offense, to knock down that wall, to deal with whatever the problem is so that a healthy relationship can flourish again. Now, there are two things necessary in order for God to reconcile us who are in the world, to himself. Two things that are necessary. The first is Christ had to be sinless, and the second is Christ had to be made a sinner. This is the first ingredient. These are necessary. If these are not in place, the system doesn't work. Christ had to be sinless in order for reconciliation to take place. Remember, we, apart from or outside of Christ, are enemies of God. We are separated from him. We have no relationship with God. In other words, we are destined to experience his wrath because of that. It's all at the core of it. It's all because of our sin. You see, that is the barrier. That is the wall of separation that has to be knocked down, that has to be dealt with before we can have a healthy relationship with the Father. Now, the first thing that has to take place in order for reconciliation to take place is that Christ has to be without sin. In the Old Testament, the sacrificial system was established according to Mosaic law. And in that system, all of the sacrifices were without blemish. Matter of fact, the sacrificial system itself demonstrated that there was a problem. There was a wall that separated those people, those Israelites, from their Creator. And those blemish, sacrifices that were without blemish symbolized the kind of sacrifice that was necessary to deal with that problem. Scripture says that we are dead in our sins. There is no one who seeks after God. In other words, if there's going to be any kind of reconciliation, God is the one that's going to do it. I cannot do it in my own strength and power. Now, does that mean, being spiritually dead, that I am unable to do anything good? No, it doesn't mean that at all. I'm able, we see all kinds of unsaved people doing nice, kind things to other people all of the time. When we talk about the doctrine of spiritual depravity, what we mean by that is that I can do nothing good in myself to cause God to look at me with favor. The sacrificial system was instituted by Moses as a very obvious sign. There is a problem here, folks, between you and the Lord. And those sacrifices had to be without blemish. Why? Well, because they didn't have a sin nature, they didn't have a stain on the inside of their body spiritually. We have that stain. And that stain comes out in the way we use our tongue. What we do with our hands, where our eyes go, where our mind goes. It all comes out. Now, an unblemished animal doesn't have a stain on the inside, and if they're unblemished on the outside, they don't have any so-called sin. Now, they don't have a sin nature, so they can't have sin. The point is, they're dealing with a perfect animal that hasn't been affected by sin. So that's a living representation of the kind of sacrifice that would take away sin. Christ was perfect. He was the only person that was perfect. And an animal was inadequate to take away the sin of mankind. So Christ was the one that fulfilled the foreshadowing of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, pointing to him who is without sin. And that's indeed the testimony of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning of verse 21. For you have been called to this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confessions, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. All of the Old Testament foreshadowed, understood, portrayed, pictured for us who this perfect sacrifice would be. And we find it in the Lord Jesus. He had to be without sin in order for a reconciliation to take place. The second thing that had to be there was that Christ had to be made a sinner. Christ had to be made a sinner. Look with me at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Now, when the Father oversaw the death of Christ, God the Father treated Jesus as a sinner. But he wasn't a sinner. Conversely, in our salvation, God the Father treats us as a righteous person, even though we are not righteous people. So when we say that Christ was made sin, or he was made a curse for us, God treated him as we ought to have been treated. Conversely, we now are treated as if we were living Christ's life. There's clearly in this, in the act of reconciliation, this idea of substitution. Christ took the place I deserved. I took the place that I do not deserve. Story is long ago told of a man who was responsible to take care of a drawbridge. That drawbridge went over a river of water, and on that drawbridge was a rail line. At one particular point in the afternoon, the bridge was up so that a ferry could go underneath. Immediately, the bridge had to be put down because the afternoon train came across the bridge. One particular day, this man's boy came to visit his dad. He was a youngster and was fascinated about all of the machinery and all of the stuff, and there's all these things that go. There's stuff on the river that goes, and there's trains on the track that goes. The boy was there during that particular point in the afternoon, watching his father work, and he was fascinated by this ferry that was coming upstream. He wanted to get a closer look, and as the drawbridge was up, he went down to examine this ferry. But he got caught. He got stuck. And as he tried to loose himself, he didn't get more loose, he got more stuck. And he found himself in the gears of the drawbridge. The father had a dilemma on his hands. The son that he dearly loved was there in those gears, and he heard the whistle of the train. He knew that he had very little time. And then he could see the train coming quickly. He knew that if the bridge was not down, that hundreds of passengers would die. And yet his child was there in the gears of the machinery. What was he going to do? He made the hard decision. And for the sake of those whom he would never meet, he saved their life, sacrificing his son. Substitution. God's life is given to me that I don't deserve. He died a death that he did not deserve and took the penalty from me. In light of what we have heard the former president of the United States do in the last waning hours of his office, extending pardons to many people, and now one of them has gotten him into still more hot water, I want to make a distinction here, or a clarification maybe, that this act of God, whereby he reconciled us to himself, we weren't seeking reconciliation, but God did that. What he did was not a pardon. It was an act of justice. A pardon is a sovereign decree that absolves a person of the consequences of their wrongdoing. Justice is not served there. It is simply a decision, an arbitrary decision by a sovereign. God doesn't treat us that way. He doesn't just sweep our sin under the rug and pretend it didn't happen. What God did on our behalf was to show justice. Christ died for us. Look with me at verse 21. This is what we've been talking about. He, that is the Father, made him, that is Christ the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's at this point that a number of Bible teachers, theologian types, would pull out a big theological word and show how it relates to this whole section. For the sake of completeness, the word is propitiation. $5 word, maybe a $50 word for you. Let me define it for you. To propitiate is to make a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, and in so doing changes God's wrath toward us into favor. In other words, to propitiate something is to pay the penalty and satisfy justice. We read about it in a couple of different passages. Let's look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, passage that most all of you will have memorized. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. In other words, through the death of Christ, God's justice is satisfied and God's wrath is propitiated. It is dissipated because it is satisfied. Everything that God says must take place has taken place. Another passage that we read this word in, at least in the New American Standard, is in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. It says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." In other words, God went to great lengths and at great costs to Himself in order to deal with the problem that we bear because of our sin, because of our iniquity, because of our criminal record, because of the debt we owe Him. God calls us into Himself. We've dealt with that portion of our main idea. He's done that through the process of reconciliation, which took place in the death of Christ. Now, when God calls us unto Himself, He calls us into His service. When God makes something, He does it with purpose. Most of you have been to our home. You've seen the dining room table sitting there in our kitchen. That was a table that I made when I was a junior in high school. It was the second wood project I ever made, and my shop teacher was shocked that a student being so green, stupid, and dumb, naive as I was, could make something like that. I was rather surprised myself. Because of that, it graced a number of different industrial arts fairs in southern Nevada, southern Utah. I got a lot of blue ribbons from the thing, but the thing went home and sat in our dining room, and we ate dinner off of it every night. I didn't make it to be a showpiece. I made it to be used. It's been well used. When God makes us as new creatures, new creations in Christ, He does so with a purpose. He doesn't just do that so that we could sit around in pews, nice, ugly green ones, and look at each other. No, He does so for a purpose. Look at verse 18, then verse 19, and then verse 20 with me. It says in verse 18, oops, there we go, now we're in 2 Corinthians 5. It says in verse 18 that He reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Another parallel thought, verse 19. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Another parallel thought, verse 20. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making His appeal through us. All parallel ideas building on one another. When God calls a man unto Himself, He calls that person into His service. It is a ministry of reconciliation. We speak a word of reconciliation. We act as ambassadors for Christ. What's an ambassador? 8 years ago this June, Jenny's father died. Jim Bell. I didn't know the man, but there was a gentleman who preached his service. Many of you who know Dr. Russ Scheif, that preached from this passage of Scripture on that particular day. Jenny's told me before that that's always been one of her father's favorite passages. In his message, Dr. Scheif talked about being an ambassador. Jim Bell was an ambassador for Christ, specifically among people that were from the Middle East. I got to know a Camille Collada through that relationship that he had with Jim Pell. Dr. Scheib said that an ambassador in Rome was sent out by the emperor for two reasons. These were his two main jobs. He said the first responsibility that an ambassador of Rome had was to bring peace. That is, at whatever it might cost him, to stop the fighting and the hostility between these people and Rome. To bring peace. And the second was to bring an invitation to become citizens of Rome. When they're done, they were to go home. Now, that is our responsibility. That is our role as ambassadors. We are here with a message, living among a people so they can see our life. And we are ones proclaiming, people, you are alienated from God, and in your natural state, you are a child of God's wrath. Be reconciled unto God. That is the message we proclaim. And then secondly, we seek to invite these people to become citizens of God's kingdom. Be reconciled with God, live at peace with God, live according to God's rule, God's law. Allow Him to be the Lord and the master of your life. That is our message. That is our ministry. That's what we're here about. And when we're done with that, then we go home. Now, sadly, we have forgotten or failed to learn, or haven't embraced, or maybe even haven't thought it through, what that ambassadorship means. Because many people think, well, this is my home. Portland, Oregon. Clackamas, Oregon. This is my home. No. We are new creatures. We have a different identity. We have a different home. We don't live here anymore. George Shultz, former Secretary of State when President Reagan was in office, had as his policy whenever he sent out a new ambassador or when he brought in an ambassador from another from serving elsewhere back in to report, he would routinely point them to the large globe that he put in his office. And he would routinely ask these new ambassadors, I want to give you a test. I want you to go over that globe. I want you to spin that globe. And I want you to put your finger on your country. And without fail, those ambassadors would go over and they'd spin that globe and they'd find France. They'd find China. They'd find Sudan. And then, a friend of his, former Senate Majority Leader Mike Mansfield, who was appointed to Japan, came into George Shultz's office. And he said, Mike, I'm going to give you a test. I want you to go over that globe. I want you to spin that globe. I want you to put your finger on your country. Mike Mansfield went over and he spun that globe and he put his hand right on the United States and he said, that's my country. He was the first one to do it correctly. Though they might live in France, though they might live in China, though they might live in Japan, though they might live in Sudan, wherever else, their country was the United States. 1993 was he was relating this. The secretary said, I've told that story subsequently to all the ambassadors going out. Never forget you're over there in that country, but your country is the United States. You're there to represent us. Take care of our interests and never forget it. You're representing the best country in the world. Now, friends, translate that spiritually. We are not of this country. We live and are governed by a heavenly country. We're just passing through here, but we have a mission. We have a responsibility. And that responsibility might live right next door. That responsibility might be somewhere in your daytimer address book. That responsibility might be the next cubicle at work. We are God's ambassadors wherever we go, proclaiming you are alienated from God, you must be reconciled with Him. And that only takes place through the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. That is what we are about. Period. Now, as I bring this sermon into a landing, I'd like to take you to Isaiah chapter 6. There at the beginning of Isaiah 6, we find the prophet mourning the loss of the sovereign. King Uzziah died. I imagine that the setting here may have been much like what this country experienced at the death of President Kennedy. There was a loss. There was a sense of grief. There was a hushed silence. I remember that. You probably can tell me exactly where you were when you heard the news. I can. I was only 5 years old. I remember distinctly where I was and what was happening. In that same year, Isaiah had a vision. And he saw God in the temple. And the train of God's robe filled the temple. Just the train of his garment absolutely consumed it. The very foundation of the temple was shaking. And the whole place was filled with smoke. And it was then that Isaiah realized he was in the presence of the Holy. He was in the presence of Almighty God. And in that moment, when he saw God in all of his resplendent glory, he saw his sin. And that caused Isaiah to cower. He proclaimed a curse upon himself, and we read in verse 5, "Woe is me. I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King. I cannot stand in his presence. I can't look upon his glory. I am a dead man." And it was at that moment that one of the seraphim, one of the angels, went down to the altar and with a pair of tongs took out a hot burning ember, a coal. And he flew toward Isaiah. And he touched Isaiah's lips. And he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Question: was Isaiah cleansed because of that coal touching his lips? Answer: no. He was cleansed by the accomplished work of Christ, which was yet to happen. Christ's blood is the only thing can reconcile man to God, and Isaiah stood there as a sinner, destined to be sent to hell. God cleansed him, clothed him with the righteousness of Christ. So what's with the coal? The coal came and symbolized a couple of things. Two things specifically. It touched his lips. Do you remember what Jesus says? Where does defilement come from? The stuff that comes into a man's mouth? No. We are defiled by what comes out of our mouth. So that coal touched his lips, symbolizing the depth of cleansing from sin. The second thing that it symbolized is that which is the problem, that which symbolizes where there is enmity between us and God, that which is the wall, when God knocks it down, he uses that in his service. Because, see, this angel working on behalf of the Lord did not touch Isaiah's lips simply that his life would be symbolically clean, that was accomplished by the death of Christ. No, when God calls a man into his service, or calls it him unto himself, he calls us into his service. So then, God says in the very next verse, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then Isaiah said, here am I. Send me. You've cleansed my mouth, O God. Now, use my mouth. My friends, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus seeks to do. Seeks to cleanse you in a deep and thorough and complete way, a transforming way, and then to use you in his service to communicate his message. I put this quote in your notes at the very end. Lest we think that we need another better method. No, God's interested in better men. George Miller writes, the most powerful stimulus for changing a person's mind is not a chemical. It's not an electric shock. It's not a baseball bat. It's a word. I'd like you to all close your eyes. And I want you to say, between you and the Lord, here I am. Send me. On the basis of the accomplished work of Christ that reconciled us to man, will you say to God this morning, God, here am I. Send me.